Hello, folks. This is Ed Wilson. I'd like to speak with us about the 31st Psalm. The caption at the head of the psalm in our King James Version declares it to be, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fact is, no one really knows who wrote the psalm. It's from long ago, and there are several people who could have been its author. And perhaps, in a sense, this ambiguity adds to the merit of the psalm, because it is one of the strongest descriptions that there is in the Bible of a soul in the absolute extremity that human beings can face in this world. And in that context, it has been a great blessing to God's people in their effort to remain steadfast before Him all down through the centuries. The opening word are, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." This term trust, which is in the New Testament generally the same meaning as the word faith, is talking about the whole of a person's religious perception. Most of our religious beliefs are not things that we dug out for ourselves. It's things that have been taught to us from the experiences of others, messages we've heard, songs that have been sung, testimonies that we have heard people give, mingled together with our own direct dealing from the Spirit of the Lord. And all of this is important. The whole of this put together and wrapped up in decisions that we make amounts to our faith in God. David had his faith in God anchored in the old law system, the teaching of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the messages that had come down from the prophets, and the songs that made up the rest of the hymnal for those ancient people. And look what he says about it. "I am now in my most desperate situation of life," as he will explain in the remainder of the psalm. And he says, "Let me never be ashamed." Now, I suppose at his heart, that is what every person hopes about their own salvation. You can't make God move to save you. You can't force him to demonstrate that his word is true. And yet, when we live for the Lord, we put everything that we have, all of our hope, all of our reason for doing the things we do, denying ourselves what we do, believing as we do, being the people that we are, and encouraging others to be what they are, the way we raise our children, the foods that we eat, the places where we live, the decisions that we make are guided by our understanding of religion and our trust. David's prayer is, "I don't want that to fall down. I don't want it to be proved at the end that everything I believed was a lie, that it was false, that I was mistaken, that I should not have done what I did." And it's a desperate prayer, and it is a prayer that is fitting for every one of us. We are absolutely dependent that we live in such a manner, being that there is a God, to be able to meet him in peace at the end of our journey. And we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be foolish in what we've accepted as a difference between right and wrong. We want to get it close enough to him so that when we need him, he will own us just as we're trying to own him. So he said, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." And he doesn't mean in man's interpretation of it alone. He says, in the contact that I've had with you, in the power that I feel in my own soul. That means, "O Lord, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." Now, our righteousness will never be great enough to deliver us, as if to say we are wise enough to find our own way through this world. We make our own decisions. Sometimes folks take the position concerning the things of God, not really willing to do anything that I don't understand. I want to know why I'm doing what I am. Well, that's fine if we're not God, if we can make ourselves as wise as God. But here David said, "Deliver me in thy righteousness," which is a way of saying, "You have some things, Lord, in your Ten Commandments that I can't explain. I don't know why you chose to ask us to do some things and not do other things, but I am not looking to my own righteousness. I am looking to your understanding of what it needs to be. Later on in the journey, perhaps it'll all be made clear to me. For now, I may not grasp it all, but I am looking to you to deliver me, because there are things that I humbled myself to do, laid aside my will and refused to rebel in order that I might do, that I would be, when I am in my desperation, delivered because of your righteousness." Then he said, Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Bow down thine ear means to put your hand around it, like to make a trumpet out of it, so that one can hear more clearly. This entire passage is describing David as if he were in a deep pit, and he's in it, surrounded by his enemies, determined to destroy him. Then he has a cry, a prayer, while he's down there, in conflict with those who are seeking damage to his soul. He's begging out to his Maker to help him in his distress. That's what we do every day when we call on the Lord. And David's prayer is, Lord, I'm a human. I may have failed. I may not do everything just like I should do. Look past my inadequacies. Look at my heart. I've set my purpose and I want to live for you. Be merciful to my soul. Bow down your ear to me. Lean your ear over the pit where I am. Put your hand around it so that the faintest of my words, too faint even for my lips, spoken only in my heart, you will be able to hear them clearly. And Lord, deliver me speedily, completely, entirely. Deliver me in time that the enemy will not be able to triumph over my soul. The next phrase says, be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. Many times in the Old Testament, the Lord is called a rock. Another place David said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There are things in this world that can move us. We walk on 2 feet. We are able to move. We are not so firmly attached to the ground that crashing waves of the sea cannot thrust us into another place, as they do the great rocks that lie buried in the sands of the Pacific Ocean, for instance. We need something higher than we are. We need something that is immovable. Look, our world today in our country is rocking and reeling with the attacks on moral virtues and values that have been held by our ancestors for thousands of years. And there are none of us strong enough to be able to resist the onslaught. It comes on every side. It comes through reason. It comes through professed science. It comes through multitude of voices. It comes through raucous, loud voices that cry in everything. And the words that are spoken are not only words of scientific reason, they're words of ridicule and even of hatred for anyone who would dare to take a stand or not simply accept the sayings that are going on in a world that's gone mad with failure to understand even the most basic things about human biology. We need a rock that is stronger than we are. For an house of defense to save me, says the next phrase. The house of defense is speaking of here means a permanent dwelling place. It's similar to the word that Jesus used when he spoke about, in my Father's house are mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's a place to live. It's a place to go in, as a person's home is meant to be, and shut the world on the outside and be free from its turmoil and upset. A quiet place, a place to rest and relax. We spend 8-10 hours a day, perhaps, in the seclusion of our own homes. And those of us who are menfolk then go out the next morning and face life all over again and have to deal with its myriad of complexities, its pressures, its stresses, the heat of the day and the toil of our hands and all the things that go with that. And we need somewhere to rest and relax. God has so created our bodies that we need about 8 hours of sleep or so each day, quiet rest somewhere. This is a plea for that, that you would be this defense, protection. And it also means a place of worship. Every person's house should be a place of worship. Worship is a time when Jesus demonstrated as he drove the money changers from the temple, a place where we are sacred, our own individual contact with Almighty God. We pray his presence down around us. Everyone who's had the experience of praying down grace for the needs of the day knows what it's like to go into the prayer chamber, to ask the Lord to come and meet them that day, how that something begins to happen. As the prayer rises to heaven and the Spirit of the Lord begins to make response, there comes a change drifting over your soul like mist, like dews from heaven. You can feel your disposition change. You can feel comfort. You can feel refreshed and prepared for the day. Disappointments it may have, setbacks and harsh words and things that you would prefer didn't happen to you. But when you've been in your house of defense, there is something from heaven that flows down into you that saves you, which saving here means not necessarily preserve your physical life, it means to keep you pure and innocent, to keep you so that when the day's done, you can go to your bed of rest with a happy thought that through the night hours his loving hand protects and keeps us, and that we are indeed without thought and blameless. The next verse says, "For thou art my rock and my fortress." This fortress here means castle. It means battlements. It means places of protection, strong high walls, towers, and guards. It means that on the other side of it, I can be secure. The devil will not be able to molest those whom I love, who are safe within this fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. It's not enough for us to be led of the Lord for our own name's sake. By the Lord's name's sake, he is saying, not because I have deserved this, not because that I have walked with you so closely or sacrificed so much for me. No, it's because you have decreed that those upon whom you are willing to put your name, you will take responsibility and accountability. Lord, I want your name to be put in my life. I want you to have, so that you write up my name in your book, that I'm one of yours. Another of the Psalms said, "O Zion, it shall be said, this and that man was born there." When you and I are born into the Lord's church, he gives us a new name. One man he named son, two men he named sons of Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. Peter he changed to have a name that means the rock. He wants to give you and me a name that means whatever he sees us in his spirit, but it is our sacred token with him. Our white stone that he spoke of in the Revelation letter that is mysterious and peculiar to each one of us, that makes us his child, born again, walking with him. It is that name that he protects. My name is Wilson. My ancestors, those who were noble to do it, have tried to protect the name of Wilson and make it valuable in the world. Many times they have failed to do so, but Almighty God never fails to keep his name correct in his world, pure and noble, and he does it for his name's sake, not necessarily just because you and I are in it. He will do it whether we're in it or not, but it is a defense to us who walk with him. And then he says his important words, "Guide me." If you put in a pit and you have enemies who are trying to attack you on every side, you're going to need some divine guidance to know how to deal with what's going on around you. We need to be led by a hand greater than ours. There is around us today, as I speak these words, a sense in the world of major change descending upon us. I don't know what it is. Our world is in a turmoil. It may be that revolution is imminent. It may be that the next year we'll see changes that astonish us all. Very few of us saw anything like the COVID disaster that has come on our world befalling us, and it's resurgent again as I speak these things today. What does tomorrow hold? What changes that our ancestors never dreamed of lie immediately before us? None of us can foresee, but there is a God who is not only here with you and I today, he is in the future, and he knows how to guide us and direct us through those perilous situations. Then the psalmist prays, "Pull me out of the net that they have privily laid for me, for thou art my strength." In the many ways that this scripture could be interpreted, but I'm thinking of it today in terms of those who perhaps have had a religious background and know something about the things of God, the time and years, adult decisions, temptations, the cruel deceptions of the enemy of our souls have put them in a situation where the enemy has captured them in their net. I'm thinking of drugs. I'm thinking of alcohol. I'm thinking of tobacco. I'm thinking of habits and manners and ways of looking at life, bitternesses that have derived from disappointments and heartache of the past. Things of that sort cause people to feel trapped in a net, struggling to live a better life, to have more peace and more comfort and joy in their hearts, somehow not able to do it, can't break the meshes that bind them. The net's laid privily. It means private. It means you don't see it. You don't realize that it's there. Oh, I don't suppose that anyone who takes the first tobacco into their body realizes the peril that lies there. But once the drug has caused addiction within the system, it's so hard to be able to get loose from it. This scripture cries out, "They've laid this net privily for me. Now I'm caught in it. I'm not able to get out of it. Pull me out of the net. Thou art my strength." And then these towering words, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. For thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." I want to ask you to think about this a little bit. "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." The middle picture that the artist of the psalm is drawing here is of this person who's in a pit, having a precious item. The comparison comes easily to mind, is an alabaster box of ointment, as if each of us had our own personal one. Maybe not really worth much to the rest of the world, but to us of enormous value, crusted with jewels, the very most precious thing that we have. You're in a pit. There is an enemy who wants to destroy it and you, to steal it from you, to break it, to render it useless, to destroy it. And as you try to keep it, they slap at your hands. They kick, they bite, they impede your way. They cover over the heavens until you can't see what you could do, must do in order to preserve this precious thing that you have. The scripture says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And what it means by this is, in the midst of all this opposition that's taking place, I am in my extremity, I have been bruised and hit and knocked down and bewildered and uncertain, and I know that these forces are trying to destroy this precious box of ointment that I have, and I have carried it now as far as I can. And so with one last deliberate surge of strength, maybe not much, but it's all that I have left, I raise my arm as high as I can and throw it desperately up into the air. If I can do nothing more with it, if I can throw it no more than a very few inches, I am determined, my will shall be, that this precious box shall not fall into the hands of my enemy. And so I throw it as high as I can, toward the top, toward the opening, toward the sky. Well, where did Jesus look when he was praying for blind people and when he was praying for deaf people? He looked up. Where is God after all? He's all around us. He's above us. And the scripture said, "Into thine hand I commit," or "I fling," or "I hurl my spirit." I throw it as urgently and as hard as I can. I throw it into your hands, Lord. And even if it's only 2 inches that I throw it, thank God, there's a big hand that reaches down where I am in the pit to catch that I'm not able to preserve anymore, and throw it and receives it and protects it and treasures it, and it can never be taken out of that mighty hand of Almighty God. This doesn't say my life. It says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And what it's talking about is, we're in the final moments of our physical lives here. The enemy who has battled for our soul is subject to battle for it right down to those final places. I've heard it explained this way, and I believe it is true. The devil has a plan for our lives, for tomorrow and for next week, for next month. He has a 5-year plan, if life extends that long to us. He has a 20-year plan. He has a plan for as long as life lasts. If he's not able to trip us up tomorrow, he's aimed at the next day after that and the next 5 years after that. Finally, he has a plan for the very end of our lives. We are desperate to go to heaven, folks. We've got to do whatever it takes. And so when those final moments come, the devil will still be there too. John Bunyan wrote about it and said he saw that even from the gate to heaven, there is a pathway that can lead to hell. The devil knows that too. And he's struggling with us to seize our precious gift and destroy it. What the psalmist threw into the hand of the Lord is his spirit. Paul said, "I pray God that your whole body and soul and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord." The devil wants to defile your spirit. He wants to cause you at the very last to have some bitterness, to some envy, some hatred, some lack of belief. Anything, any little poison that he can slip into the precious box of ointment that will defile the thing that's in it. And the psalmist's testimony is, "I have battled it to keep it pure until all my strength is fading away. I'm just right on the crisp edge of passing into the next world. I'm not able to preserve my spirit anymore, Lord. I need you to do that for me that I can no longer do for myself. You promised that you would never let me be tempted above that I'm able to bear." I'm right at that point because I'm losing my physical ability. Even my will is slipping away from me. I am standing on the very brink of death. And in this desperate situation, I throw my spirit as high as I can into thine hand. I commit my spirit. And here is the merit of it. Not that I've lived so wisely or well, but because you had mercy on my soul. You let me see your blood. You brought it down over me, and I'm not the person I would have been had it not been for that beautiful intervention that you made on my behalf. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me. One famous quotation I had from a dear brother whose family I knew was asked this way. The man's son asked him, "As your death approaches, Father," he said, "what do you see?" And he said, "I hope by the grace and mercy of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to meet him in peace. It is faith in that more than any other thing that makes us able to meet him in peace at the end of the journey." And now these words were written far back in the misty past. No one really knows how long ago. The book of Psalms, of course, is the Old Testament hymnal. And it was well known at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He immortalized these words forever. When he himself was in the moment of his greatest extremity, reaching back, he being Almighty God as well as the Son of God, he being a human living in the same world as you and I, reached back to the words of this old psalmist in the misty past. No one even really knows for sure who he was, but in expressing for us, for all eternity, the greatest answer that there is to the final battle of life, could find no more powerful or blessed words than these, crying there in the final utterance on the cross. He said these words to his Father, "Into thine hand I commend my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." What a confirmation of the beauty and the value of the songs that the Lord has given to his people through the years. Those who study the New Testament will tell you that it's richly sprinkled with phrases and brief quotations that are known or thought to be parts of songs that were sung at the Christian songs that were sung at the time of those who wrote the Gospels and the letter books. And the Lord Jesus Christ obviously had the same kind of thing in his mind. He was raised a Jewish boy. He'd been taught the law all of his life. It was more than that. Obviously, he was there when the law was written. He went with Moses through the Red Sea. He watched Isaiah. He put the thoughts in Isaiah's mind when he wrote the things that he did about his coming into the world, etc. And here, when he was in his dying moment, his showing that his mind was full of those prophecies, the Lord laid his hand once again on the ancient psalm, and in quoting those words, endorsed forever the spirit and the words of the man who wrote it. Many and many a Christian since that time have died with those very same words on their lips, committing their spirit into the hand of the Father. It worked for Jesus Christ. He was resurrected from the dead. There is no question to those of us who know him and love him that he was redeemed, and he is also our Redeemer. And his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, meets an answer in these words by powers too great for us perhaps to comprehend in this time world. Almighty God did redeem him. And that same Lord Jesus stands by to redeem you and me. We need him today. We need him through this coming week. And folks, we need him so desperately when we come to the end of our journey. And we too find our term to fling our vessel into his hands. He is not just a person. He is the Lord God of truth, meaning that he has judged whether or not our vessel is indeed decontaminated from all the things the enemy of our souls is seeking to put in it, that is pure, that is his. And if we have it so, it is because of his shed blood and his mercy. The next verse says, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. As if to say, I don't want anything false in my life at this moment of death. I can put that in simpler language. When I was here, the person is saying, I was interested in my farm, I was interested in my cattle, I was interested in my vehicle, or some other temporal thing. Now I'm leaving this world, and all of that is minor to me. What is important to me now is those who have loved me. What is important more than anything else is that I have not put my great hope in life, in physical things. My trust is in the Lord. I'm now down where the most important thing is my life, is all religious experiences and understandings that you have given me, and I rely on them. Then this glad phrase follows it all, as if to cap the entire experience. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Now here is a triumphant testimony of a soul, one foot in this world and the next in the other, and saying, as he gazed into the future, O glory, I have put my trust in the Lord. Now it's time for me no longer to battle this enemy in this hole where we are, in the pit. His best efforts to defile my spirit are past, and he's no longer able to do it. I've thrown it into the hands of the Father. I've won this battle. Think what a thing it will be to hear the Master say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. The psalmist reached across the centuries and grasped that promise and is telling it here. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. Thou hast considered my trouble. You saw how I wanted to serve you, Lord. You saw how that I tried, and sometimes I did better than others, but always my heart was set to do this, and you considered that, and you knew my soul. You knew what was deepest within me, in the good times and in the bad, in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. The enemy would rejoice over us many times and say, I've got you this time. You've had a failure. You're mistaken. You haven't understood. You've been a human, to put it in my language. The Lord's answer is, I didn't shut you up into his hand. I looked at your heart, and I've accepted what you put because I've redeemed you and given you a new heart and set you on your journey for me. Then he said, thou hast set my feet in a large room. Well, he prayed for a house, and when we get on the other side, we have a house that is larger than this. It is a mansion. Thank you for listening today. Amen.